Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
Good morning and welcome. Great to see you here. Greetings if you're watching online, and if you don't know already, my name's Paul. I serve as part of the leadership team. Andrew had great fun saying this last week, apparently, didn't he? Say, I'm part of the leadership team. I serve as pastor at Thurfield Chapel. Also as one of the elders, but sometimes people don't always understand what elders mean. But yeah, it's great to have you here this morning. Andrew set his expectations that it's going to be less dour. We'll see. Yeah. Interesting place to end it as well. But let's pray. We would indeed see the goodness and the glory of God. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see, that we would know more of your greatness, and particularly when we look at passages like this that are difficult to read at times, sometimes difficult to understand, that we would ultimately grow not just in a head knowledge, but in a deepening heart knowledge, Lord, of you, and a life, Lord, that deepens in its reflection of your goodness and your glory. Amen. So, not all growth is good, is it? And we know that, we recognize that fact. Weeds grow, mold grows, there's even cancerous growth. We know that not all growth is good. And that very fact, I think, should at least cause us to stop and think when we talk about the topic of church growth. What sort of growth are we talking about? Every church wants to grow. I've yet to meet a pastor or a church who says, our hope is that in the next year we're going to shrivel up and die. That's not a vision that anyone has. Everyone wants to grow. But we recognize not every kind of growth is good. And it can be very easy for us as Christians, for us as churches, to focus primarily on numerical growth. And this is no criticism of what we're doing this morning. This isn't against you, Hannah and Isaiah. Sometimes there's a tendency, isn't it? I talk on something like hospitality right after Ben and Claire put on a lovely meal for us. They're like, what happened? But we are talking a bit about church growth this morning, and we're thinking about it. But where's our focus? I'm at a church leaders conference this week, Monday to Wednesday, in Blackpool. And invariably, at some point, the topic will come up. You know, how big's your church? It's the kind of thing that people talk about, not because people are necessarily playing that competition game, but it's just one of those things that we're interested in. We try and think about, you know, well, what's it like to be at that church? And there's kind of a holy answer that you can give rather than playing the numbers game. It's like, well, we're growing. Things are good. But what do we mean by growth at that time? We tend to think of growth in terms of numbers. And that can be our measure of success. But are we pursuing the right sort of growth? Because in our passage this morning, we have this stark warning to us, to any church that seeks to grow and to prosper, because it is possible to pursue the wrong thing. It is possible to prosper and yet to prosper in corruption. And really, the important question when we talk about growth is not how big are we as a church, but in many ways, how deep are we? How deep are we in our relationship with Christ? At the end of the day, it's not about having a building that's full of people, but hearts that are filled with Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue our series in Hosea. Hosea, as we've been looking at the relentless love of God, and this love of God towards a people who've become so poisoned by their unfaithfulness that they have no love, no desire for God. And yet it's into that very place that God promises to act, to draw his people to himself closer than ever before, turning the faithless into family. A family is something of that key focus, that emphasis. a people who share in the family likeness. This is the work that God is committed to prospering. And our passage this morning begins, if you have the passage open before you, that would be helpful. In Hosea 9, verse 10, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." And there's this great potential here for growth. God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. And as he calls them to be his own, this kingdom of priests, a people who know him, a people who show him. And this is a work that God blesses, and they multiply, and they increase in number. And so much so that one of the local kings of the region hires this guy called Balaam. This guy who was skilled in giving blessings and curses. Now you can read about it in the book of Numbers. So this guy hires this guy called Balaam to curse Israel so that rather than flourishing, that they would diminish, that they would dwindle. But Balaam can't curse them. God turns that curse into a blessing. God is determined to bless. Now, Balaam is determined to get paid. And though we don't read of it specifically in Numbers 24 and 25, it becomes clear by the time we get to Numbers 31. And so if Balaam cannot curse the people, he comes up with a plan that they will put themselves under a curse. See from those verses on the screen. And to seduce the people into uniting themselves with something that God won't bless. And that's what we read of in the second part of verse 10. "When they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." And so Israel, once full of that potential of fruitfulness, now at this point in Hosea is facing the judgment that Andrew took us through last week, that we've been seeing coming up time and time again, that we look at this morning. Because ultimately, they're not going to prosper because they've been pursuing the wrong thing. And so what sort of prosperity should we be seeking? How do we avoid the pitfalls that we read of here in Hosea? What should we prioritize? What should we press into? Those are some of the questions we're going to be considering this morning as we continue through our Hosea. And we're going to look at the warning, the will, and the way. What's the warning in this passage? What is God's will? What are we to prosper in? What will he prosper? And what's the way that is opened up? So we're going to begin with the warning, this warning of prospering in corruption. Have a look at verse 11. "Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception." And that word glory speaks of a weightiness of substance. Someone's glory is something of the revelation of their being, the essence of who they are. And you might recall a few weeks back, we touched on the name Ephraim. Ephraim is a word that is used to describe the northern kingdom of Israel. It was one of the names of the major tribe. But the name Ephraim actually means twice fruitful. So that's significant when the name Ephraim is used. Twice fruitful. That was Ephraim's glory, to be fruitful. But the Lord declares here that that glory, that fruitfulness, is going to fly away like a bird. They won't be fruitful and they won't prosper. And that's what we read of here in verses 11 to 17. "Now, although the northern kingdom had experienced a time of prosperity under Jeroboam II, and you may remember from week one, it's under the reign of Jeroboam that Hosea is primarily prophesying. So there had been this experience of prosperity under the reign of Jeroboam II, but it's short-lived. It's what the Lord is declaring in these verses. There was initially this potential fruitfulness, but now the Lord is not going to prosper his people. Verse 16, Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. And these words, these speak of this coming exile, the Assyrian Empire invading the land, taking the people off into exile. God will not prosper Ephraim. Ephraim will not be fruitful. They'll be given over to death. But why is this? Why will God not prosper? Why will God not prosper his people? Why will he thwart all their attempts to secure and to prosper themselves? Well, we see that when we come to verse 1 of chapter 10. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. And there's something of a double entendre here. Israel was a spreading vine. And that could be translated as being a luscious, a luxuriant, a fruitful vine. But it could also mean to be a blighted vine. Because actually, Israel's very good at producing something. They're very fertile. They're prospering, but what they're prospering in is incorruption. And so when we come to verse 10 of chapter 10, when God says the nations will be gathered against them, I will put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim isn't twice fruitful. She's twice sinful. This is prosperity, but it's a prosperity in corruption. And so though Israel had prospered under the reign of Jeroboam II, the borders of the kingdom had expanded, we read of in 2 Kings 14. There had been growth, but it was the wrong sort of growth. They prospered in corruption. So this serves as a warning to us to know that just because we prosper in something is not necessarily a sign and a mark of God's pleasure. If Jeroboam had gone to a conference for kings, and people have said, now, how are things going in the kingdom? He could have said, well, you know, we're growing. But it wasn't the right sort of growth. Verse 2 of chapter 10, their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Though they prospered, it was not in a good way, and God was about to tear all of it down. And then in the following verses, we read of the various things that the nation had put their hope in, the various ways that they sought to prosper. And so we begin by talking about a king. And the nation, all those years ago, those centuries before, that had asked for a king like the other nations to lead them out into battle, that they might be secure, that they might prosper. And now there's going to come a time when they won't have a king. And they recognize, even if they had a king, well, what good was the king? Didn't lead to the prosperity they were looking for. Those things that they'd hoped for, the king, this calf idol, the foreign alliances that we read of in verse 6, and the high places in verse 8, it's all going to be swept away. You know that experience of being a kid on the beach, or in my case, being an adult, when you build those sand barriers to try and protect the sandcastle that you've made against the oncoming sea, and it's a bit of a challenge to see if you can do it. No one ever succeeds. You're not going to do it. You're not going to stop the incoming tide. It's just going to level everything and wash everything clean. And so too here. Israel's king, Samaria's king, verse 7, will be destroyed, swept away like a twig on the surface of the waters. And those high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It's a sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars, and they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And it is because God is so good that he will not allow this corruption to prosper. Verse 9, since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, Israel. And there you have remained. Will not war again overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? Andrew touched on the history of Gibeah last week. You can read more of it in Judges 19 and following. And it comes at a period of time where people do what is right in their own eyes. Just using others as a means for their own advancement, for their own pleasure, for their own progress. And the results of this are horrific. That a people who are called to be the people of God end up reflecting Sodom and Gomorrah rather than the sovereign God. And war happens. And the Lord declares that they've continued in this. And so history is going to repeat itself. In verse 10, when I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. The Lord will not allow corruption to prosper. And so the Assyrian Empire will come. And it'll take the nation into exile, which happened in 722 BC. Now, for a moment, corruption appeared to prosper. But God will act to bring it to an end. Under the reign of Jeroboam II, things seemed to be going well, but corruption was prospering. But God will bring it to an end. God is patient, but is not negligent. Verse 10, when I please, I will punish them. And yet that word punish here means chastisement. Even in this is God's discipline. It's not an ultimate destruction. Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow. Jacob must break up the ground. This is a bit of a tricky verse in terms of translation, in terms of understanding exactly what is being said. But one thing is clear, that God is going to drive Ephraim. She's going to be yoked and driven like this farm animal. And behind this Assyrian invasion is the hand of God. And he's going to be working in this and through this to break up the ground. That the people may break up the ground so that God would prosper what is truly good and what is delightful. And in Hosea, we see the relentless love of God, the God who makes light shine in darkness, who from the dirt makes image bearers, and from the faithless creates family. God is totally committed to his good purpose, a people who know him, who share in that family likeness, share in the life of God himself. And that is what God is going to prosper, even if it means undoing this pursuit of his people. Everything that they've sought to prosper in before, God is too good to do otherwise. Now, sometimes our pursuits for prosperity, for growth, for progress, whether as a church, whether individually, get thwarted. And at times, that can be the most loving thing that God can do. God will prosper what is good. And so what is his will? What is it that he desires to prosper? At verse 12, we come to see the will of God, this command, what he desires to prosper, and prospering in conformity to his image. Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. What is the fruit that God desires? Reap the fruit of unfailing love. That's the fruitfulness that God is looking for. And as Paul took us through several weeks back in Hosea 6, I mentioned that word chesed, which speaks of this unfailing love. And it's the word that's used there in chapter 6 of when God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's the same thing here as unfailing love. That's what God is looking for. That's what God desires in his people. That unfailing love that speaks of a love that goes above and beyond duty. It's the love that characterizes God himself. So as we've thought, when we've looked at Exodus 34 and the revelation of God's glory, his weightiness, his substance, who he is. That he's the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God who's slow to anger, who abounds in love and faithfulness. That unfailing love that's mentioned of here. That's who he is. As we've considered, when the infinite God abounds in something, that is definitely something that's got to be a big deal. This is the fruit that God desires. That he longs to prosper in his people. A people who know him and a people who show him. So when we come to Romans 8, 29, and we see what God's purpose has been all along is to have a people who are conformed to the image of Christ. Christ-likeness. That's what God is interested in. That's what counts. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. The focus is not with how many people we have in our meeting, how many people we have on our membership, how many ministries we have going on and running. And we can invest our time and our energy in growing in size and growing in influence. But what does it matter if we don't grow deeper in knowing and in showing Christ? Now, if I could preach great sermons week after week, it might be a nice wish. But if I could preach great sermons week after week and it would draw the crowds in and we could be full, and yet I'm harsh and unloving to my wife and to my children, what's the point? What's gain? Now, if we became known for, if we excelled in our musical worship and were known in the village, in the county, in the country, maybe even the world for the sweetness of our singing on Sunday, and yet throughout the rest of the week, we cut people with the harshness of our words, what's the benefit there? If we baptize people by the hundred, and yet we fail to faithfully teach the scriptures, what's gained? What's the point? And if we faithfully teach the word of Christ, but we don't walk in the way of Christ, ultimately will God be pleased? And we might ask, well, is it a choice between the two? Can't it be both? Can't we grow in size and influence and also in depth and in Christ-likeness? And yes, we can. But Christ-likeness has to come first because it is so easy for us to push that to one side. We live at a time where the temptation is so real for the church to prioritize and to pursue the wrong sort of growth. We live in a time of Christian celebrity. Now, where we've exalted preachers and worship artists and ministries, and attaining to that level is seen as the goal. And it's a temptation that I know. I grew up, I was a student at a time where we sang songs like History Maker, and it's not knocking the song, but so much of the message at that time was you can go out and you can change the world. And you are going to be the world shakers. And whilst there was a truth to that, so much focus was set on the field of the world to the neglect of the field of our hearts. And we're seeing somewhat in the wider church. I suppose as we considered last week, having sown to the wind, reaping the whirlwind. Some of the effects of that. We don't want the church to be a mile wide, but only an inch deep. And it can be a real temptation to seek what looks good and what looks glorious and impressive in the world's eyes. And now, I would love to see multitudes of people coming from the village and coming from the surrounding areas. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we're struggling to fit everyone in. And it's not saying that we have this small view of the expansion of God's kingdom, but so easily it flips into us building our own kingdom, seeking our glory. If the focus just moves on to that and to growth in numbers, then ultimately what's gained? We don't want to repeat the sins of Israel. And I can feel that temptation myself. There are times where I've prayed, God, I would rather be an unknown for the rest of my life and yet be faithful and to know you more and to reflect you more than to be elevated as one of great influence. And that's easy to say. It's the holy thing to say. But I feel a temptation that pulls at times where it's easy to look for glory. So pray for me too, that would be a deep, deep desire of my heart. That would be the desire of our hearts. That above all else, that we would desire to know Christ. And Christ-likeness, it is not a means to an end. Easily it can become that. That we appear godly so that we're highly esteemed by others. And yet when that happens, that is nothing like Christ himself. If we feel this pull and the desire to be glamorous, then we won't pursue Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is not glamorous. Despised and rejected, crucified. It's not glamorous to be Christ-like. And yet it's incomprehensibly glorious to know the God, to share in the life of the one who abounds in love and faithfulness, the infinite and intimate God, to know him, to show him, to be conformed to his image. There is no higher call. And this is the fruit that God desires. This is what he will prosper. So how do we prioritize this sort of growth? Make sure that Christ's likeness comes first. Read in verse 12. Break up your unplowed ground. It's a bit strange, isn't it? So righteousness, reap the fruit and break up your unplowed ground. I don't think we need James as a farmer here to tell us that normally you would remove the weeds and break up the ground before you even start sowing and reaping. Why does it end here with break up that unplowed ground? There's an emphasis here. That is what needs to occur. We need to break up this unplowed ground. Well, what is that unplowed ground? How do we even do that? Now, the prophet Jeremiah repeats this command in Jeremiah chapter 4. And parallels it with a circumcision of the heart. To break up the unplowed ground, to circumcise the heart. And yet scripture tells us that circumcision of the heart is something that God has to do. Has to be a work of God. And we cannot simply resolve to be righteous. And we see here in the verses that follows, just in chapter 6, that the people fail to respond to that call to repent. One now here, instead of sowing righteousness and the fruit of unfailing love, verse 13, you've planted wickedness and you've reaped evil. This is the problem, the poison of unfaithfulness. It runs so deep that not only do we pursue the wrong thing, the left to ourselves, we persist in that pursuit. As we've seen time and time again in the earlier chapters of Hosea, we cannot simply resolve to be righteous. But it's the relentless love of God that has made a way that we can grow, that we can change, that we can be transformed. The relentless love of God that breaks up this unplowed ground. And so as we consider the way, I think this is so important for us as well. When we come to commands in Scripture, not only do we need to be asking, well, what is it telling us to do? It's also, well, how is this command made possible in Christ? Because if it was just a matter of doing the commands, Jesus didn't need to come. Or if he did, he would just come and give us more commands to follow. How is this command made possible in Christ? Christ is the way. And at the beginning of our passage, we saw in verse 10, you know, the root of the problem was this union with this idol. And the solution is found with a union in Christ. And God willing, that might be something that we'll look at a bit more when we get to chapter 11 next week. But as we considered previously, the message of the gospel is not so much that Christ died and therefore I don't have to, but that we are brought into the life of Christ through faith in Christ, and therefore in Christ, that death that is so necessary for us to experience for our deliverance is experienced in him. And we're given his life as well. So verse 12, when we read, "So righteousness for yourself, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and he showers his righteousness on you." This isn't something that the people of Hosea's day were able to do. It's not something that we are able to do. We couldn't, we wouldn't break up that unplowed ground. We wouldn't seek God. And so first, because of the relentless love of God, he came to seek us. And he sought us and he showered his righteousness on us first in order that we might seek him. And the yoke that got laid ultimately got laid on the fair neck of Christ, that yoke of the cross, that his back was plowed, his body was broken, so that the unplowed ground of our hearts has been broken in Christ. And so just as our righteousness comes from Christ, so also our fruitfulness comes from him. That we can't prosper in Christlikeness aside from Christ. Not only is he the glorious goal, he is the gracious means of our growth. Now, just somewhat as a tangent, and maybe this is helpful for someone who's here this morning or who's watching. And a few weeks back, I made reference to a song, Deeper. Don't worry if you don't know it. But it talks about this desire to go deeper and that line, "But God, do you feel the same when all you see is blame in me?" And just putting aside poetically what they were seeking to do. Maybe you relate to that sometimes. You're like, "Well, yes, God, I do want to go deeper. I do want to know you more. But does God really feel that same way towards me? After all I've done, surely he just sees blame in me." And yet, if we are in Christ, if we turn to him, we have the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he doesn't see blame. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And there is more righteousness in him than there is sin in you. He doesn't see blame. And does he feel the same? No, he doesn't. He doesn't feel the same as us. He feels infinitely more intensely than we ever could. This is what he wants. He wants us to know him and to grow to be more like him. And so when we find ourselves in those moments where we fall short, where we keep messing up, the answer is not that we just look down and we pull up our socks and we try hard and we press on under our own steam. Rather, we need to look up and we look to Christ and what he has done. As we've been singing this morning, we see him standing there. His work is complete. It is finished. But he lives to intercede for us. Everything that is needed has been given, but he doesn't now just leave us on our own. He's given his church the gift of his Spirit, so that rather than looking down and pulling our socks up and pressing on through our own steam, that we look up and we look to Christ, and we press on by provision, by means of his Spirit. And so as we seek to grow, because we do, every church seeks to grow, and that's not a bad thing. Now let's seek and let's prioritize this right sort of growth, and we do so by prioritizing Christ, by looking at him, by seeking the growth that is in him and that is through him. And whether we increase massively in numbers or not, we leave that in God's hand. But let's seek to grow in knowing and showing Christ more and more. Let's pray. I'm going to pray with Paul's words to the church in Philippi. Father, this is our prayer, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, Lord, that we may be able to discern what is best and may be filled with that fruit of righteousness, Lord, that comes through Jesus Christ, Lord, found blameless in him on that day of Christ. Lord, to your praise and to your glory we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.